Okay, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 22, as we head down the home stretch here with just a couple more weeks to go in our study of these books. And I trust they've been a blessing to you as they have been to me in studying them. Again, all of God's Word is a blessing, of course, and some of these Old Testament narratives sometimes can get bogged down on them if you don't look at them as the Word of God, just as Ephesians chapter 1 is the Word of God, and all the other books that we admire and appreciate and love to study, the Psalms, it's all the Word of God, all given to us by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we should appreciate every single syllable that's put here, because it's here for a purpose. So 2 Samuel chapter 22, we're going to finish up this chapter, verses 29 through verse 51. And I've entitled the message the same as last week, really, Psalm of Deliverance, but this is part two. Psalm of Deliverance, part two. Now, as we mentioned the last time, Hannah's song or prayer way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, looked forward to the Lord's anointed who would deliver Israel from the Philistines, from wicked priests, and from their other enemies as well. And David's psalm here in chapter 22 looks back with praise and thanksgiving for this fulfilled hope that Hannah longed for. As we noted, this psalm begins with praise to God for his delivering David from his enemies and ends with praise as well. So it's got those bookends on it, praise for God for deliverance and a praise as well as he looks back. So it's a complete picture. Again, not unusual to do that in Hebrew literature. They have a beginning and ending that's the same. That's where the whole chiastic outline comes from. So this is the picture here in between. We pointed out that the psalm is divided into three sections, with the first being one of a detailed metaphorical description of God delivering David. The second section gives us the reason that God delivered him. And in other words, it was due to the covenant that God had with David and David's adherence to that covenant. The third section, which we'll cover today, describes the strength that God gave to David to crush his enemies. God not only works to deliver us without our help, which he can obviously do whenever he chooses to, but he also graciously allows us to work by his strength to gain the victory over our enemies. And that's brought out in Psalm 92, verse 4. You can look that up. But that's a great hope. I mean, sometimes we certainly, those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God and his divine providence and working all things after the counsel of his will, don't need to worry about God accomplishing his will without us. You know, he doesn't need us to accomplish it. But he graciously uses us sometimes to fulfill his will, whether it be in a particular victory, either a physical battle in the case of David, or in other areas, spiritual battles and things that we have. He sometimes uses his servants to accomplish that. And of course, all the glory still goes to him. We simply are instruments in his hand. And that's what we want to recognize here as we study this particular section. The key here, as we mentioned before, is our relationship with the Lord. If we are in a proper covenantal relationship with him, which is what's being portrayed here, we not only are grateful for that, obviously, and acknowledge all that he has done for us and is doing for us in Christ, but our part is to seek to love him and obey him and to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That should be our goal. We look at God and we give him praise. We acknowledge all he's done. But then that should stir up in us a desire to fulfill his will, to honor him with our life. In fact, let's turn to Psalm 91. And verses 14 through 16, to see what God expects of us and what he promises us to give us. Psalm 91 and verses 14 through 16. Let me read those last three verses in the psalm. This is God speaking here. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. Notice what's required here. God sets his love upon us, or rather we set our love upon him, and he therefore will deliver us. I will set him on high. Why? Because he has known my name. We know who God is. We honor him. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. There's another promise. I will deliver him and honor him. Another promise. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So these are all God's promises to those who are faithful in serving him and honoring him and trusting in him. Briefly, just to review, we looked at some of the metaphors used by David last time to describe God and what they signify. And in particular, we noticed the use of the word rock to describe God. He is solid, he's unyielding, he's a shelter, he's a refuge, and a firm foundation for us. All those are bases for hymns, by the way. A rock is something that lasts a long time, and God is what? He is everlasting. Okay, He's everlasting. And we think of that, sand will shift under your feet. Sand is not something to rely upon, but a rock will never move. A solid rock won't move. And you can look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, of that story, of course, of the man who withstood the storm because his house was built upon a rock. Personally, I can confess, and I'm sure we all could, I was lost in the slough of despair and of despond and of sin, slipping even deeper into the mire of my sins without Christ. And then God lifted me up, and as the psalmist said in Psalm 40, verse 2, He lifted me up out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. That should be the testimony of every Christian, that we are delivered by God out of the mire of our sin, lifted up upon the rock, which is Christ, and established our steps. That's Psalm 40, verse 2. David also spoke of God as a mighty warrior, a holy Leviathan, you might say, or a dragon breathing down fire, riding on the wings of the wind, and his voice was like thunder as he came to deliver his servant. A dramatic picture of God delivering his people. It's kind of hard for us to imagine such a powerful being, though I think the Holy Spirit does a great job here, as David describes it, not being able to use, of course, computer graphics to picture it for us, but he's describing the power of God, the might of God, the awesomeness of God. And that's something we should be aware of, not looking at God as this soft kind of father figure in the sky, but He's a powerful God, a mighty God, a holy God, a just God who can deal with any issue that He needs to deal with. David wasn't just waxing poetic here. In other words, what I'm saying is our God is a consuming fire, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. He's the omnipotent one in Revelation 19 and verse 6. He is the mighty to save in Isaiah 63 and verse 1. And He was Abram's God, He was Moses' God, He was David's God, and He is our God, who not only delivered them, but can deliver us as well. Okay, that's the picture we want to get here. He's a great and powerful God, as He gives us an example here in these narratives in the Old Testament of how He delivered His servants so He can deliver us today. He's the same God, and we can have trust in Him. There's no sin too great, no enemy too strong that our God cannot deliver us from them and give us the victory over them in Christ. We need to have that confidence that we aren't left without hope. So let's move on now to finish our study here of this latter part of the psalm. As I mentioned earlier on, the remainder of the psalm primarily deals with the strength of God that God gave to David to conquer and defeat his enemies. And we'll divide these last 23 verses as it is into three parts, because we're good Baptists and we preach three-part sermons, right, France? Anyway, no, it just happens the way it falls out. Three parts. The first describes in metaphors how God strengthened David. Okay, first, how did God strengthen David? The second part describes David's actual triumphs. And the third returns to David's praise of God for his deliverance. Okay, so first is the metaphors of how God strengthened David. Second, David's actual triumphs. David describes his actual triumphs. And the third returns to his praise to God for his deliverance. May the Lord enable us to learn from this passage those truths which apply to us as we think about our daily challenges and struggles and the enemies that we face, both spiritual and otherwise. So first, we want to look at God enabling David. God enables David in verses 29 through verse 37 of our text. Now, as we mentioned, David has wonderfully described how the Lord has come to power to rescue him. Now, he gives God glory for strengthening him to overcome those enemies he has been delivered from. So let's read verses 29 through verse 33 of our text here in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Verse 29, For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? There's that term rock again. God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. We'll stop there for just a moment. Note this first description of God as a lamp who lightens David's darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. He is the lamp to light our path, which is the path of righteousness, by the way, for his name's sake, as we're told in Psalm 23, verse 3. It's not our path, it's his path, the path of righteousness that he lights for us. 1 John 1:7 tells us that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So that light is very important. God is our lamp. He is our light. Sin has darkened our world and marred the beauty, by the way, of it that God has created. But Jesus is the light of the world, as he says in John 8:12, and if we follow him, we shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Listen to these words, by the way, from Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be? This is stanza number 3. I love these words, very powerful words, and I think he was inspired by the Spirit of God to write these words. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. A powerful hymn by Mr. Wesley. That verse perfectly described the light of the gospel, freeing a sinner from the dark bondage of his sin. Now, returning to our text, we see that God gave David physical prowess here in verse 30. This verse, by the way, is another reason why we think that this psalm was probably written earlier in David's reign and not when he was much weaker later in life. So this is probably when he was a young, strong warrior. However, God can give us strength, obviously, even when we are older in years and we can serve him and we can fight the good fight of faith. Age doesn't keep us from doing that. But because of the nature of the psalm, the way it's written, we think this is probably reflecting back upon when David was much younger. As we can see in this section, there's a kind of a back and forth here. David uses metaphors to both describe and praise God for giving him strength to defeat his foes, and then he tells us what kind of strength God has given him. We see this after verse 30 as he returns to giving God glory in verses 31 and 32. Let me read those again. Verse 31, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Note, first of all, his declaration here that God's way is perfect. I think we overlook that a lot, you know, because we're so caught up in our imperfections and the imperfections of the world around us. It's hard for us to grasp perfection. In fact, turn with me to, let me just express something first of all. This should be anchor of our faith, that our God is perfect. He never makes a mistake. He's never too late, too early, never overlooks everything. He is perfect in all that he does because he is also holy in all that he does. So there's no questioning what God does, says, or accomplishes. We need to keep that in the back of our minds. He is always perfect in everything. And it's hard because we are finite. We are imperfect. Hard sometimes for us to grasp that. But we need to give God the glory that is due to him and acknowledge who he is as a perfect being who never makes a mistake, who never misunderstands anything, never does anything out of line. He is perfect in all his ways. That's who our God is, and that should comfort us because he's our God, and he's loved us, and he's promised to act on our behalf and to help us to pursue obedience to him. It should be that anchor that we need to take that truth with the world going crazy around us, above all, and it should be the inspiration we need to obey his will, that way, which there is no better way than his perfect way. I mean, you can't get any better than his way. So why would you seem to think that, oh, I could probably come up with a better plan here? No, you can't. If God says this is the way to go, why would you think there's some other way? Because in doing so, you're basically blaspheming, saying, I know better than God. You need to respect God's way and look to his word. And if he says this is the way, then we should walk in that way. We should delight in that way. It's a perfect way. In fact, turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 32 and verses 1 through 4. In fact, let me back up to verse 30 from the prior chapter, which is chapter 31, verse 30. This is kind of, again, the chapters are put in there by men. It doesn't really always make sense. Chapter 31 of Deuteronomy and the last verse, verse 30. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And then we begin chapter 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as rain drops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. There we are again, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright are he. Do we understand the implications of those words? when you, you know, let that kind of sink into your soul here. If God's way is perfect, then why do we so often treat it, mankind so often treat it, as an option? Why would you treat it as an option if his way is perfect? You can't, like I said, you can't get any better than that. Why would you think otherwise? But that's what we do. It shows our sinful nature, unfortunately. If God's way is perfect, then why would we foolishly think that our sin-stained way is better than his? There's no way it can be. So we need to back off and think and say, yeah, I need to follow God's way. I can't get any better than that. It's foolish for me to think otherwise. By the way, the Hebrew word translated perfect here literally means God's way is entire or complete. In other words, he hasn't left anything out. And there's not like God shortchanged us or anything, or he took a shortcut. No, God's way is complete. It is entire. It is fulfilled. Nothing is missing, and it is sound and without a spot. That's what God's perfection is. You can't find a better way than his way, so follow it by his grace and by the power of his Holy Spirit, and you will certainly live and act as a child of God and be a blessing to others. So David, in a sense here, going back to our text in 2 Samuel, David, in a sense, repeats that thought when he says, the word of the Lord is proven or tried. Notice how he says that, and that is verse 31, the word of the Lord is proven or tried. The picture is that of a precious metal. In fact, that's what he's saying, when it's tried. It's like a precious metal refined in the furnace. In fact, Psalm 12 and verse 6 says this, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnaces of earth, purified seven times. That's how pure that word is. It's been purified. All the dross has been burned off. He is our shield and our protector, who is worthy of our trust. And most importantly, and I'm afraid we often forget this, he is our God. He is our God. He's not just a counselor that we appear with every now and then. He's our God. He's our creator. He is the one who has redeemed us. He is the one who rules over us. He is the one who will take us to glory to live with him for eternity. He's our God. There's none like him. Flip with me over to Isaiah 44 and verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 44 and verses 6 through 8, please. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? And then let him declare it and set it in order before me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. There it is again. I know not one. Beloved, don't swallow Satan's lie that God's word is insignificant or that he, God himself, is not concerned with every aspect of our life. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart, it says in Hebrews 4:12. Nothing is hidden from his sight, therefore he knows every one of our righteous deeds and our sinful acts. He is our strength, as we see in verse 33 of our text back in 2 Samuel, and he makes our way perfect if we trust in him completely and commit ourselves to him completely. Might want to see Isaiah 41, verse 10, which says, fear not, I am with thee. Again, there's the basis of another great hymn. Fear not, I am with thee. He is with us. Don't be afraid, but trust him and live for him, and he will direct you in the perfect way. Note how David says here in verse 33 of our text that the Lord has made his way blameless. That doesn't mean David was perfect in actual experience, but if he trusts in God, as we should, then God will lead him in the paths of righteousness for his namesake, as we quoted from Psalm 23, verse 3. So you want to live a righteous life? Trust in the Lord, lean upon him, yield to him, and he will direct you in those perfect paths. Let's go back to our text now and read verses 34 through 37 of this section here. Verse 34, he makes my feet like the feet of deer, or like I think some texts might read the hinds' feet. He sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. Now, in this section, David describes the particular strengths that God has given to him. First, there's this picture of a deer. using its swift feet to escape the height to the heights or hills of the enemy. So God gives us a swiftness, a deliverance. Certainly, as we look back on David's life, as we have studied it, he's been granted escapes from death quite often by quickness, by quickly fleeing from those who sought his life. God has also delivered us from our sins and has lifted us up and set our feet upon a rock, as we quoted earlier from Psalm 40, verse 2. Yea, even now by faith we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as we're told in Ephesians 2, 6. Excuse me. Now, David was at one time a mighty warrior, right? But here in verse 35, he gives credit to his strength and military prowess to God, who has trained him that he might overcome his foes. He gives God the credit for making him a mighty warrior. The Lord sometimes trains us, obviously, in the furnace of affliction, that he might toughen us for the battles that lie ahead. You can see Psalm 119, verse 71 with that thought. Again, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, but that verse, even that verse that we often quote, is particularly from a spiritual point of view. God can give us the strength spiritually to overcome all kinds of adversity. Reminds us, of course, of Ephesians 6:16, which exhorts us to take up the shield of faith. Is this faith in ourselves or in our abilities? No, it's in faith in God, the God of our salvation and the promises he has given us in the covenant of grace. That's where that shield is powerful, because it's trusting in God, not ourselves, but in the works of Christ on our behalf. Now, the latter part of verse 36 here is interesting. It says, thy gentleness has made me great. Any other words that are used in your Bibles? Anybody else besides gentleness? Help? Loving kindness, okay. In the Hebrew, the word actually can be translated gentleness or condescension. Also can imply a clemency. The idea here is that God is looking down upon us in mercy and granting us deliverance from both our sins and our troubles. And he lifts us up and makes us something greater, a child of God. He lifts us up out of that miry clay and makes us a child of God. His condescension is gentleness. Makes us great. His loving kindness makes us great, because we have that sense of his protecting us. In fact, let me read you from Spurgeon's devotion on the parallel verse in Psalm 18, verse 35, which speaks of this particular phrase here. It's quoted in Psalm 18, 35, thy gentleness has made me great. And this is Spurgeon. This is Morning and Evening, okay, from April, I think, the 9th. The words are, and he's speaking here of this text in Psalm 18:35. The words are capable of being translated, thy goodness has made me great. David gratefully ascribed all his greatness not to his own goodness, but the goodness of God. Thy providence is another reading, and providence is nothing more than goodness in action. Goodness is the bud of which providence is the flower. I like that picture. Or goodness is the seed of which providence is the harvest. Some render it thy help. Thy help, which is but another word for providence, providence being the firm ally of the saints, aiding them in the service of their Lord. Or again, thy humility hath made me great. Thy condescension may perhaps serve as a comprehensive reading, combining the ideas mentioned, including that of humility. It is God's making himself little which is the cause of our being made great. We are so little that if God should manifest his greatness without condescension, we should be trampled under his feet. But God, who must stoop to view the skies and bow to see what angels do, turns his eye yet lower and looks at the lowly and contrite and makes them great. There are yet other readings, for instance, the Septuagint, which reads, thy discipline, thy fatherly correction hath made me great, while the Chaldee paraphrase reads, thy word hath increased me. Still, the idea is the same. David ascribes all his own greatness to the condescending goodness of his Father in heaven. May this sentiment be echoed in our hearts this evening while we cast our crowns at Jesus' feet and cry, thy gentleness hath made me great. How marvelous has been our experience of God's gentleness. How gentle have been his corrections. How gentle his forbearance. How gentle his teachings. How gentle his drawings. Meditate upon this theme, O believer. Let gratitude be awakened. Let humility be deepened. Let love be quickened ere thou fallest asleep tonight. Thanks to Mr. Spurgeon with that thought. Looking back in our text, verse 37, finally here, the picture is again one of a secure foundation, one that is broad, not shallow or narrow. Let me read verse 37 again. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. Something we can depend on. Ours is not a flimsy salvation that's here today, gone tomorrow, but one that lasts for all of eternity. Moving on now to our second point, our second section, I guess you might say, of this psalm of deliverance, is David's triumph. David's triumph by God's strength in verses 38 through 46. So now that David has described how God has trained and prepared him to defeat his enemies, he tells us just how thoroughly he has been enabled to accomplish such a task. Let's read verses 38 through 43 to start here. Verse 38. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back until they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. Kind of a graphic picture of his defeat of the enemy here, but this is, again, he's giving glory to God who enabled him to do this, to defeat his enemies. And, of course, this was early on, probably all of his accomplishments. Remember when David slain his 10,000s and that picture there of him being victorious over the Philistines in his battles that he had? So this is the picture that's given of his triumphs over his enemies. And note how he states, though, he has done this to his enemies in verses 38 and 39. He immediately returns in the next three verses to give the credit to God and not to himself. It's by God that he's done this. Here's true humility, beloved. Even when we're successful and we seem to have accomplished something that we say, well, you know, we planned well, we had everything there. No, we give God the glory because he enables us to be successful in these things. Here's the true recognition of whom we owe all things to. He pursued and destroyed his enemies, verse 38, but God equipped him with strength for the battle, verse 40. He thrust them through so they did not rise and fell under his feet, verse 39. But God made those who rose against him to sink under him, verse 40. It is God working through us that enables us to triumph. We have responsibilities, to be sure. But all the glory belongs to God, and without him we can do nothing, as we're told in John 15 and verse 5. So when faced with enemies, spiritual or physical, we must look to the Lord that we might find be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joy, as we're told in Colossians 1 and verse 11. Verse 42 here in our text is a pretty somber verse, because it shows the helpless state of the wicked who have hated God and his people, and yet, when the tables are turned against them and the righteous triumphed over them, they vainly call out to God for help. They say, help, you know, God, help, we're losing. Well, turn to Proverbs chapter 1. We'll get a little context here for a sober warning for those who reject God and then later think, oh, I can call on God now because I'm having a hard time, and therefore God should answer me just like he did these Christians that I've been persecuting. Excuse me, Proverbs 1, verses 24 through verse 31. Excuse me. Verse 24. Because I have called and you refused. This is the Holy Spirit, really, the call of wisdom. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, then distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. We'll stop there. Picture here is those who didn't want to listen to God, didn't want to fear God, and therefore, when the time comes for his judgment, he's not going to hear their cry for mercy. In fact, you might want to look at Micah 3:4, and Matthew 7, 22 and 23 for the same expression of thought there. It's a sad thing, beloved, when we see so many people today who ignore God most of the time, reject his rule over them, but when a national crisis comes, they suddenly call out to God for help. You know, suddenly they need God. I can express that very personally. Back in 9/11, when the airplanes were crashing into buildings and things like that. Prior to that, I had been leading a Bible study at work and offices and a weekly Bible study with a handful of people, Christians, all Christians. And when 9/11 came down, I came into the office, and suddenly everybody in the office wanted me to gather together with them and pray. You know, they wanted to pray then. You know, they didn't want to pray before. But now that we have this national disaster, they wanted me to go to the conference room and lead them in prayer because they wanted God to have mercy on us as a nation because they were afraid, you know, everything was going to come down upon us. That's the kind of person being spoken of here, someone who cares less about God, but when a crisis comes along, suddenly they want God. And that's unfortunately a lot of people, I'm sure we know, are like that and deal with that. And we need to have the grace to point them to the Lord and say, no, you need God all the time, not just in a crisis. And hopefully God can use that sometimes to bring people. And I know people that, you know, have come to the Lord through a crisis, but oftentimes it's just a brief, you know, spiritual awakening. I guess you might say that they suddenly need God in the midst of a difficult situation. Once it's over, they go back to their normal rejecting God. That's the sad picture here as expressed in these words of Scripture. Let us be sure. You know, there's many religious hypocrites in our land. We deal with them all the time. We see them all the time. Let us be sure that we're not found among them, beloved, for their end is destruction. As David clearly describes here in verse 43, if you look for God to be your deliverer, then you better trust him. You better trust him as your Lord and your Savior if you expect him to deliver you. In fact, let's read verses 44 through 46 of our text here. Verse 44, you have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. Here David describes the deliverance God gave him from his enemies, both inside and outside of Israel, which again harkens back to his earlier years as king. In this we see a picture of the grace of God given us to defeat the spiritual enemies we battle, both in our flesh and from outside as well. God gives us grace to defeat these enemies. In fact, let's turn to Romans real quick for our last kind of extra reading here. Romans chapter 7 and verses 21 through 25. Romans 7, 21 through 25. Should be a familiar text to us. Romans 7, 21, latter part of the chapter. I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to my inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. We thank God through Jesus Christ who delivers us from these trials, from this battle within ourselves of our spiritual well-being against our flesh, and we need to have that confidence that he will deliver us. Through Christ, we can conquer both our internal, and our external foes. In fact, the key is here, as Paul expresses in Romans 6:11, we need to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the picture. As we face the challenges of daily life, we need to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to that sin, to turn aside from it. We're dead to it. And alive unto God through Jesus Christ. That will give us the victory over that temptation. David's reputation here as a servant of God preceded him so that his enemies were frightened, as our text shows here. They're frightened into submission. Does our reputation as a bold servant of Christ strike fear in the hearts of the enemies of the gospel? Pray for the grace to be unashamedly his and to be that kind of a light that people would be afraid of our testimony because they know the power of God in us. Which brings us to the latter part of our study in this chapter, chapter 22. We'll look at the last four or five verses, and we're going to talk about basically David praises the living God for deliverance. David praises the living God for deliverance in verses 47 through 51. So as I mentioned, this psalm opens and closes with very similar words of praise for David's deliverance by God. Let's read these last four or five verses here. Verse 47, the Lord lives. And blessed be the rock, let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. Twice there in that verse we use the term rock. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Verse 47 is part of a chorus that we used to know and teach our kids. If I don't know, some of you might remember that chorus. The Lord reign, Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Have you ever sung that? Okay, it's a very familiar little chorus. That's where it came from this particular portion of 2 Samuel here. It's also, I think, found in another portion of Scripture in Psalm 89. I think you'll find that similar verses there. But it's a beautiful thought. You know, blessed be the Lord. He lives. He's my rock. Again, there's that term, that solid, something we can depend upon. Not something shaky, not something sandy, but a solid rock. He is our rock, something we can stand firmly upon and be not be ashamed. We serve a living God, not some dead idol, someone who's living, someone whose foundation is sure. He lives, and in him we have life more abundantly, and we have it eternally, as we are told in John 10:10. We see once again in verse 47 the reference to David's rock of salvation. Again, there's something strong and permanent about the use of that word. That's the implication here. There's a sense of permanence there. It's not temporary. It's lasting. God is always the same. He's unmoving. He's solid. He's a strong foundation of our salvation, and he is to be exalted. That's the end game here. He is to be exalted as we think about who he is. We see in verse 48 that God is the one who avenges us. Let us be sure to leave vengeance to him, beloved. That's an important point here. Too often in this world, especially in our American society, we want to get vengeance for ourselves. There are times when we need to stand up for the truth. There are times when we need to do battle against sin. But when we are overcome or when we are afflicted in some ways, we need to leave vengeance to God. Also, it says in verse 50 that let us be bold to give God praise among the Gentiles. In other words, that term as used here would be among unbelievers, and we should unashamedly sing praises to his name, like that little chorus there. Let us praise God for who he is. He is our tower of salvation, whom we can run into and we can be saved. He is our mighty fortress. Again, lots of words that could be used here and have been used over the years as the basis of hymns. So let's close with a word of prayer. I hope you've enjoyed that. And the next couple of weeks, we'll look at the next psalm. It's a briefer psalm, last words of David in chapter 23. And then we'll get into, a couple more sections before we are done at the end of August. Appreciate your prayers as we seek to continue this study, okay? Let's pray.